Before we start off the new year of sermons with another one from Philippians, I wanted to talk briefly about preaching styles. This is probably something you rarely think about unless you have to deliver a sermon, but for those of us who do this on a regular basis, personally, I find it to be an interesting topic. The two most common types of sermons are called topical and expositional. Topical preaching could be defined as determining a topic, then searching out passages to support that particular topic. For example, if I wanted to do a sermon on marriage, I would likely point to passages from Genesis and Matthew and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. Those books contain the main examples and the main teaching that deal with the topic of marriage. Or if I wanted to preach a sermon about suffering, I might pick out passages from Genesis and Job and Psalms, maybe from Romans and 2 Corinthians. Topical preaching usually picks the topic first, then finds scripture to support that theme. Whereas expositional preaching works from the opposite direction. Expository preaching picks a passage of scripture from the Bible and then attempts to expose what the text of that scripture has to say. This type of sermon doesn't have a predetermined topic in mind because it looks to the text to determine the topic. So, for example, last Sunday we wrapped up Philippians chapter 3, and I attempted to show that the passage focused on the goal, the gaze, and the glory. I didn't determine those ahead of time. I didn't try to find a passage that fit with those particular themes. I came to the text with no agenda of my own other than hearing God's voice, and as a result, the Holy Spirit showed me what the text contained, and so that's what I preached. Both of these styles of preaching have benefits and drawbacks. I don't know if you know this, but my younger brother is also a pastor, and his preference is for topical preaching. He is faithful to God's word, and he points people to Jesus every weekend. However, my personal preference is expositional preaching. One style is not better than the other in every single case. When the goal is to bring people to the glory of God, both styles can faithfully present the gospel and point people to the Savior. So why do I bring this up today? Well, there's actually two reasons. In the first case, in case you're new around here, I wanted to give you a little insight into what you can expect from me as I prepare my sermons for the coming year. 99% of them will be expository. At least that's what I'm predicting. And secondly, it helps to explain why this morning we're going to take another look at unity in the body of Christ. Because you might say, well, Lance, haven't we been discussing this in several sermons from this series from Philippians? And the answer would be yes, because I'm not predetermining the topics. I come to the text and I ask the Holy Spirit to expose his truth and his purpose for the passage. So if it seems like I'm repeating myself as we tackle the issue of unity and humility, it's because I am repeating myself. And if you have concerns about that, then you might want to take it up with the Holy Spirit. And hopefully we won't have to carry you out of here. If you recall, we ran into this repetition as we worked through the Gospel of John. It seemed like Jesus kept saying to the Jewish people that he was one with the Father. And so as a result, many of my messages included that particular theme. Not because I was choosing that ahead of time, but because that was what the message was that John wanted his readers to realize. So hopefully the difference between those two types of sermon styles makes sense to you. And again, both of them have their proper place in the pulpit. Both of them have strengths and weaknesses, and both styles can be used to teach the whole counsel of God. Which brings us back to the book of Philippians. Today we're going to tackle the fourth and final chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. He wrote it to the followers of Jesus, those who had gathered to proclaim that Christ is Lord and Savior in the midst of a culture that exalted Caesar as supreme. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul urged them to forget what was behind, to strain toward what was ahead, toward the goal, toward the prize, which is Jesus himself. Paul reminded them to keep their eyes on those who live lives that press forward toward Christ. And he illuminated the heavenly citizenship that they have as a people who have been promised a glorious resurrection. And so with all of this in mind, Paul began to close out his letter with a final appeal to stay the course and to strive for unity. We'll cover only three verses this morning, so please follow along with me as I read Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Paul writes this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." Remember, the overarching theme of the book of Philippians is that Paul wrote it for their progress and their joy in the gospel. He wanted to see their faith go further and to see their joy run deeper as they lived their lives in a manner that was worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so over and over, references to the gospel emerged as the reason for thinking and doing things in a way that they could live their lives to be seen as lights in the dark colony of that Roman Empire. So the reason behind every exhortation was for the gospel. Their testimony was on display for the world to see. And so Paul wanted to make sure that they understood the connection between their love for one another and the advancement of the good news. And so as I read, listened, studied, memorized, and meditated on these particular verses, it became very apparent that there were three points that Paul tried to make to the Philippians. And I've labeled each one of them to start with the letter H this morning, which is simply to make it easier for my kids to pass the lunchtime sermon quiz that I give them every Sunday afternoon. And hopefully it will help you remember things better as well, or at least help to amplify what the Spirit is already saying through this God-breathed word. And so my three points this morning are hold, harmonize, and help. Let's start with the first one, which is hold. It can be seen there in verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Paul told them to stand firm, to persevere, to stay on track, to not waver. He told them to hold steady. This is actually a repeat of what Paul told them from chapter 1, verse 27, where he said that you will stand firm in the one Spirit. And so when I hear this phrase, to stand firm, there's three pictures that come to my mind. The first is that of a father surrounded by four rambunctious little boys who are trying to wrestle him down to the floor. The dad takes up a stance and says, "Go ahead, boys, try to bring me down." He spreads his feet, he bends his knees, he shifts his weight, and he prepares for the father-son tussle that will likely include a lot of laughter and hopefully no tears. And depending on the age and size of the boys and the fitness of the father, all of them could end up on the floor together unless the dad is able to hold steady, to stand firm against their loving assault. Another picture I think of when it comes to standing firm is the same father slowly wading out into the Atlantic Ocean. With each step, he encounters a higher wave that attempts to knock him down. And as each wave approaches, he sets his feet, he bends his knees, he leans forward and shifts his weight to withstand the power of the ocean as it tries to push him back. The further he goes out, the stronger and higher the waves become. He does his best to hold steady, to stand firm in the face of what's coming right at him. The third picture I think of when it comes to standing firm is that same father who faces the temptations of sin and the worries of this world. And as each day has enough trouble of its own, I can see that father setting his feet, bending his knees in prayer, leaning forward on his face and shifting his thoughts to the Lamb who has overcome the world, to the Lion of Judah who has stood firm and was found to be faultless. In all three instances, the main factor for the man's success will depend on where his feet are set and what he attempts on and on what he attempts to stand. Abraham Lincoln said this: "Be sure to put your feet in the right place, then stand firm." That's pretty good advice from a man who withstood one of the strongest waves of evil our country has ever faced. And so the secret to standing firm for Paul was to have his feet in the right place, in the Lord. If you try to stand on your own circumstances, you'll slip when things suddenly shift underneath your feet. If you try to stand in your own strength, it will be like building your house on sand, which will eventually be washed away when the storm comes. If you try to stand on a lie, you'll eventually fall when the word of truth comes. But if you're standing on the solid rock, on the truth of Jesus Christ, if you put on the full armor of God, when the evil day comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, you will stand. The anchor, that is Christ, will hold firm because he is always faithful and true. There are two other clues in this verse that tell us how to stand firm in the Lord. It's the words "therefore" and "in this way." Both of these clues point back to the same answer. "Therefore" points back to what Paul has already taught them about living a life of humility, about valuing others above yourself, not looking to your own interests but to the interests of others, just like Jesus. "In this way" points them back to what Paul has reminded them regarding the faithful example of Timothy and the risk-taking faith of Epaphroditus. "Therefore, in this way" prompts the Philippians to take their worthless checklists of accomplishments and consider them to be garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, because they are citizens of heaven. "So any suffering or persecution or death they may endure in this life will be well worth it when their lowly bodies are transformed to be like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so these are the promises that make it possible to stand firm, to persevere, to stay on track, to not waver. This is the footing that enables those who are following Jesus to hold steady. Their testimony as ambassadors to the world is directly seen in their love for one another. They are to be unified in their mission to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Any kind of division will disrupt the harmony that the Lord purchased for them as the family of God. And apparently, there was a problem, which Paul had been gently alluding to throughout this entire letter. Paul calls for harmony, and he does it by calling out by name those who are divided. Verse 2 says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind." Paul wasn't messing around. He wanted these ladies to stop arguing about whatever it was they were arguing about. And he names them by name. This is the only place in the entire Bible where these two names appear. How would you like that? You get to have your name written in the eternal word of God, but it's only because you were unable to get along with your sister in Christ. Paul addressed them individually, yet together. "I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche." Plead means to admonish, exhort, warn, or caution. And what is it that he's warning them to do? to be of the same mind, to think humbly, to be concerned with the other person's interests ahead of her own. Paul wanted these ladies to come to a place of agreement, to be of one accord, a mutual understanding, a common mind, to settle their disagreement and be restored with one mind in the Lord. Nobody knows what they were disagreeing about. There's been a lot of speculation, but nobody really knows. But the disagreement was significant enough that Paul named names among his dear friends that he loved and longed for. Some Bible scholars suggest that it was likely not a doctrinal issue, otherwise Paul would have addressed it and put an end to the argument. So that means it was probably an issue of personal preference. Maybe something pertaining to how the gospel would be advanced, such as what form of evangelism they should use there in Philippi. Should they go knocking door to door, or should they just use a mailer? Maybe there was a conflict about that. Maybe it was a disagreement about the method of ministry. Should we have guitars and drums, or should we just stick with the keyboard? Maybe it was a squabble over a certain style of spiritual discipline. Maybe one of the women thought it was more godly to kneel when you pray, and the other one thought it was more reverent to actually stand. Which, by the way, all of those things I just mentioned are secondary issues that we can discuss and debate, but none of them are worth dividing over. But whatever it was that these two women were disagreeing about, it was causing enough commotion that Paul had to address it from his chains in Rome. And again, the key to the harmony was that it was to be harmony in the Lord. They were to tune their hearts to the song of Christ, not to the siren sounds of success that ring throughout our culture. They were to harmonize with the mind of Christ. This is the same phrase that Paul used back there in chapter 2, verse 5, where a person's mindset should be the same as Jesus, the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Who knows? Maybe these women were bickering about which preaching style was more appropriate, topical or expository. We don't know. But I bet that when this letter was read aloud in the assembly of the Philippian church, when it got to this part and their names were called out for all the wrong reasons, I'll bet you could hear a pin drop in the room. And I hope in that moment that Euodia and Syntyche looked at each other and found forgiveness for one another. I hope that they quickly buried the hatchet. And we'll have to look them up in heaven to find out what actually happened, is the response. Paul's pleading was so that they could experience the promise of Jesus that he prayed in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. Do you remember what Jesus prayed? He said this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you have gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's what Jesus prayed. Unity in the body of Christ will make or break a congregation and its testimony. Together, the unified bride of Christ can stand against the strongest onslaught of the evil one, just as a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. But divided, we will succumb to the schemes of the enemy, we'll turn on each other and quickly crumble, which will bring shame upon the name of our King. And unfortunately, that we've seen that divisive spirit over secondary issues too many times right here in the history of this congregation. But praise be to our God who is faithful, For what the accuser of our souls intended to harm us, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving and sanctifying of many lives. I know your name is not Euodia and it's not Syntyche. But this expectation is for both women and men of Alliance Community Church. For the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God, brothers and sisters, let's be of the same mind in the Lord when it comes to issues that are not worth dying for. Paul knew it would be a challenge. He knew it would be a challenge for these women to reconcile, so he asked his friend to come alongside them to help. Take a look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is a strange follow-up because Paul doesn't name names in verse 3. Where it says, I ask you, my true companion, he's not talking to the church. He's talking to a specific person, his true companion. And we're not really sure who it is that he's talking to, who he's referencing. The word you in the Greek is a singular pronoun. It's not a plural. Sometimes when it's a plural, you know that he's talking to you, the church. But in this case, he's talking to you, the individual. Whoever his true companion is. So Paul is inviting this unnamed person to come alongside and help Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul's asking him to support them, to assist them, to serve and encourage them as they try to resolve their differences. Paul doesn't want this companion to take a side or declare a winner. He wants him to stand with them in their struggle to surrender their selfish ways so that they can quickly come to a place where they can love each other again. Verse 3 gives us a bit more insight into the history of these women and that they had contended at Paul's side for the cause of the gospel, along with many others, including Clement, which is interesting that Paul names him, but he doesn't give the name of the true companion. For the sake of the gospel, help these women, Paul says. Paul doesn't give instructions on how this is to be accomplished, but if you look ahead to verse 6, which we'll cover next week, if that's any indication, the help this true companion is to provide will start with prayer, which is the posture where we can stand firm in the Lord. Now, currently, I'm not aware of any situations in our congregation that need a mediator. But when that day comes, and it probably will because we're human, if you're involved as a third party looking on from the outside at a dispute between two believers here at ACC, the place to start helping is by prayer. Pray for wisdom and peace and that the fruit of the Spirit will emerge. Pray for the truth to be known and for humble attitudes to appear. We can help by listening to their complaints, but not taking a side. Taking sides leads to division, and division leads to dysfunction, which leads to destruction. We can help by encouraging those who are stuck in a disagreement to seek the Lord's will through the God-breathed word. We need to step in and help because, after all, we're all on the same team. We're all straining for the same goal. We're all pressing toward the same prize. We're all co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. The gospel makes it possible for brothers and sisters and even enemies to love one another. The gospel makes it possible for forgiveness to win the day. The good news of the gospel makes it worth the struggle to reconcile, because the Redeemer paved the way for life together as the family of God, as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. So, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my friends, may you stand firm in the Lord in this way, holding firmly to the word of life. May you be of the same mind in the Lord, harmonizing with the love song of our Savior. And may you be willing to help those who are struggling to find unity. May you be filled with the power of the Spirit to walk with them until loving relationship has been restored. This was Paul's plea to the church of his day, and it's the Spirit's plea to the church of this day. And so may we have ears to hear it, and hearts to receive it, and lives that actually live it. To God be the glory. Great things He has done in every generation. Amen.